Well, today we are coming to the end of our study through Mark's Gospel. I'm going to read Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. Let me encourage you to follow along in your Bible or follow the screen behind me. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Let's just take a minute and pray. Our Father, we thank you that this is your word, that you have in fact spoken to us and revealed yourself and your truth to us. You have not left us in the dark, but enabled us to know you, to know how to find you through Jesus, our Savior, who died, was crucified, and is risen. And we pray that you would help us to see clearly today what that means for us as we consider and respond to that truth. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Although many have tried to do so, the life of Jesus cannot be viewed apart from the miraculous and the supernatural. The life of Jesus cannot be viewed apart from the miraculous and the supernatural, although many have tried to do so. But if you strip away the miraculous and the supernatural from the life of Jesus, you end up with barely a skeleton left. You end up with nothing left because his whole life was filled with the supernatural. And in fact, the supernatural power and authority of Jesus has been a main theme throughout the book of Mark, the gospel according to Mark. It's been evident in everything he says and does. Everything he does, from driving out spiritual forces of evil with a word, to healing the beyond hope and humanly speaking unhealable sick with just a touch, to making the blind to see, to the miraculous feeding of a multitude of people with a few crumbs, a few loaves of bread, to the raising of the dead. And even apart from his miraculous and supernatural deeds, even Jesus' words of teaching, when they were heard and received, are heard and received of those having no sort of human explanation as to where they come from, but being seen as unlike anything that they've ever heard before. Where did this teaching come from? What authority is behind it? And it carried with it a supernatural weight to what Jesus said and did. Jesus' life was filled with the supernatural, with the miraculous, with the humanly impossible. And this shouldn't surprise us, because his life is not just filled in the middle of it with the supernatural, but bookended from very beginning to very end with the supernatural. And in fact, maybe you're confused as to which holiday we're celebrating today. We've got these beautiful Christmas decorations and Easter songs and a sermon about Easter, right? But you see, that's perfectly fitting for concluding the life of Jesus, because the bookends of the life of Jesus from very beginning to very end is supernatural, miraculous, humanly impossible. The very beginning of his life on earth and the very end of his life on earth, the way he entered into this world and the way he begins his exit from this world, he enters through a virgin's womb. And he exits through a sealed tomb. Now, think about that. A virgin's womb is not a place from which life normally naturally emerges, right? Under natural circumstances, through natural processes, life does not enter into this world through a virgin's womb, but the supernatural life of Jesus did. He made an impossible entrance into this world because he is not just any ordinary old person, but he is the Son of God. A virgin's womb and a sealed tomb, a place from which life does not emerge back into this world under natural circumstances, a place that does not produce life, from which life does not normally spring forth, but rather a place that captures and conquers life in the ultimate dead end of this world. A place that is normally a one-way direction, right? A place marked by utter finality and impossible irreversibility. A place that reduces the strongest and greatest of human strength to futility, that reduces the highest of human hopes to hopelessness, that reduces the greatest of human dreams and achievements to meaninglessness. The grave, death. But the supernatural life of Jesus makes an impossible exit from a sealed tomb. His life bursts forth from that which, under normal circumstances, by natural power, life does not burst forth. His life does. The supernatural life of Jesus springs forth from a sealed tomb. Because death could not hold him. The crucified one, as we read here in this angel's announcement, the crucified one was raised. The tomb could not hold him, but he was risen to live again, and he lives now. And it's in that that we find hope. It's in that that we see that this life is not only that which we can see, but there is more to this life. There is supernatural power beyond this world that has entered into this world to transform this world and our experience in it, to take our experience with which otherwise death would render meaningless, pointless, and hopeless, and to fill it with meaning and hope and joy. Because if there's nothing beyond the grave, then ultimately there's nothing but the grave. But Jesus' supernatural life shows us that he conquered the grave to bring victory out of the grave, to demonstrate that he has life eternal now, and he promises to give that eternal life to us so that when we face death in this life, we don't face the end. We don't face hopelessness. We don't face meaninglessness. But in Jesus, we find victory over it and have hope through it. And when Jesus' life that is filled with and bookended with the supernatural and the miraculous, when people encounter that supernatural power in Jesus' life in the Gospel of Mark, you know what the response is? Fear. Fear. In Mark 4, after the disciples witness Jesus do the supernatural, they are on the boat out on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is raging, and they are terrified, and Jesus, with a word, calms the storm. The waves stop, the winds stop. And verse 41, they're more afraid now than when they were afraid during the storm. Verse 41, they were terrified. Literally, they were afraid with a great fear. In Mark 5, after Jesus drives the legion of demons out of this man who had been possessed by a legion of demons, and the townspeople come to see this previously demon-possessed man dressed calm in his right mind, and they see that what his encounter with the supernatural Jesus has done and what transformation it has brought in his life. And verse 15, they were afraid. Again in Mark 5, when the woman with a bleeding issue touches Jesus' robe and receives his supernatural power flowing from him to her to heal her and free her from her suffering, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And verse 33, she comes to him trembling with fear. In Mark 9, when Jesus is transfigured before the three disciples and they see the veil of his humanity lifted and the glory and splendor of his divine nature shining forth with radiance. Verse 6, they were afraid. And finally, the climax of this pattern, this theme in Mark's gospel, when these women here see the climactic and decisive display of Jesus' supernatural power, when they encounter the empty tomb and hear the angelic proclamation that Jesus has risen. Verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. In the Gospel of Mark, when people encounter the supernatural power of Jesus, they're afraid. It's not really the response we think that an encounter with Jesus will produce in us, right? But if Jesus really did die and rise from death, if Jesus really was who he says he was, if Jesus really accomplished for us what he claims to accomplish for us, and his resurrection proves and validates all those things, it is God's stamp of approval on everything Jesus said. It is God's pledge to us that everything he did for us on the cross was enough and was accepted by him, and can, in fact, save us and forgive us of our sins and reconcile us to God. It shows us that Jesus was not just some ordinary person, not just some good religious or moral teacher, but that he was God in the flesh, the Son of God. And when we encounter that, just like those people who encountered him in the Gospel of Mark, we see the supernatural reality of who he is. We can never view him the same again. We can never view ourselves the same again. And life can never be the same again. And the Christian message, the foundation of the gospel, that Jesus suffered and died, was buried, and rose again on the third day, that shows us that supernatural power of Jesus. And when we encounter that, that ought to, that needs to change us. That needs to transform us. Life can never be the same again. That sealed tomb that all throughout human history swallowed up and conquered human life was conquered by the risen and resurrected Lord Jesus. Life can never be the same again. We saw last week, we'll get into our text here for a little bit. We saw last week how these women have been the consistently present witnesses of these crucial and key events of Jesus' life that become the crucial key events of God's redemption through Jesus. That back in chapter 15, verse 40, we see these two, Marys and Salome, who are listed as witnesses of Jesus' crucifixion and his death. And then in 1547, we see two of them, both of those same Marys, who are listed as seeing the very place where Jesus was laid in the tomb. So they know where to return when they are planned to return after the Sabbath is over. Then in verse 16:1, we see those three women return. And, you know, very likely, as we look at the gospel records, you know, there wasn't just one trip to the tomb, even though Mark gives us a very bare bones recounting of events on that morning. There wasn't just one trip to the tomb. There was a frenzy of activity around and back and forth to the tomb on this morning. And as these women go, what we discover is that they're not expecting to find a risen Lord, right? They're expecting to find a dead body. Everything about this passage shows us what they're expecting. You know, Jesus died on Friday afternoon and was buried shortly before sunset on Friday evening when the Sabbath would begin. And so it was important to finish everything, the burial process, before that time. And it seems that they didn't have time to then anoint his body with perfume. They buy these spices, or better translated, perfume, probably on Saturday after sunset when the Sabbath is over. But seeing as, you know, nighttime in the dark probably isn't the best time to visit a grave, they then get everything ready on Saturday evening, and then on Sunday morning, at the first opportunity, they make their trip to the tomb. Very early on Sunday morning, which became the Lord's Day. That's why we gather on Sunday as believers in Jesus, because his resurrection and resurrection appearances occurred on Sunday morning. And Mark is specific then about the time. He says it was at the rising of the sun, so that it was light, or at least getting light, shortly as they embarked to the tomb. And Mark's already established that they know where they're going. They saw the place where he was laid. It's light. So they know where they're going. They can see where they're going. You know, I mentioned last week, this is not just some incident of them sort of getting lost on the way. They know where the tomb is. They can see where they're going. And they're not expecting to find an empty tomb. You know, they didn't just sort of peek inside the first tomb that they come across and say, I don't think I see him in there. Oh, he must have raised from the dead. No, you see that the idea of him rising from the dead is far from their minds. They're not expecting to find a risen Lord. They're expecting to find a dead body. They're bringing perfumes to anoint a corpse. Even though Jesus had talked about his resurrection 3 days or on the third day after his death. And even though, as we learned last week, these women were with Jesus since Galilee, so they were with him on the journey down to Jerusalem, where in the Gospel of Mark is when Jesus makes his, what we looked at, the passion predictions, the predictions of his death, suffering, death, and resurrection. And so presumably these women were there with the disciples when he predicted those things. They heard these. Mark 8:31, after 3 days, Jesus says he would rise again. Mark 9:31, after 3 days, Jesus says he will rise again. Mark 10:34, 3 days later, he will rise. Even with these clear predictions of doing so, the idea of him rising from the dead, even from these devout religious people, was so unexpected, so far from their minds, so miraculous, so unbelievable, that even with these predictions, they still were not expecting to find an empty tomb. But that is what they find. That is what these women mentioned by names three different times here. I mentioned last week, that's likely Mark's way of signaling and certifying that these things were the result of the eyewitness testimony of these specific women. These were the result of the things that they saw and later proclaimed, who remember particular details on that morning. They remember that on the way, they had anxiety over who would roll the stone away, if they would find someone nearby to roll it away for them, because they knew that they themselves would not be able to move it. They remember this detail that this angelic being that they find in the empty tomb is on the right side of the tomb as they enter. These kind of details aren't necessary to the story. They're not symbolic in any way, but they're simply the mark of someone remembering something. They're the mark of eyewitness testimony. And these women, as I mentioned again last week, are the least likely of witnesses. But they have been faithful to Jesus, and God chooses them to be the primary witnesses of the empty tomb. Even though in that context, in that day, they would be the least likely of witnesses, in that day in Jewish law, the testimony of women was not valid, was not accepted. And so it's especially surprising that these women are the primary witnesses of the tomb. In fact, in the time of the early church, one unbelieving writer could ridicule a church father for believing in, quote, the gossip of women about the empty tomb. This idea of women discovering the tomb and being this the primary witnesses was not, you see, something that sort of would bolster their story. And so it's a testimony to the truthfulness of it. If they were making it up, this would not be the way to go about it. But the reason that Mark has these women discovering the empty tomb is because these women discovered the empty tomb. It's because that's how it happened. This was not, further we see, this was not just some mystical experience. Something you hear a lot about at Easter time, if you watch a television special about the resurrection of Jesus, where you know the person narrating it will say, "Oh, it doesn't really, whether Jesus really rose from the dead, that doesn't matter so much. It just matters that Jesus is alive in our hearts," or something like that. And that idea is such nonsense, right? I mean, that's essentially just a false hope. It's essentially just wishful thinking. These women, when they meet this angel at this empty tomb, they're not told by the angel, "Oh, just look in your hearts and find the risen Lord." They're told, "Look at the place where he was laid," because his physical body was really and truly risen from death. And that matters for everything, because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then our faith is pointless. In Mark's gospel, unlike the other gospel accounts, one interesting thing is there's no appearance of Jesus. And you may think, where I ended reading, that it's kind of an abrupt ending, you know, kind of the women see the empty tomb. They say nothing to anyone, and they're afraid. And that's it. That's the end. It's kind of an abrupt ending, right? You might think that's kind of a strange way to end. And if you thought that, you would be right. It is a strange way to end. You know, the most triumphant event and hope-producing reality in all of human history, ending with silence and fear, right? That's a very odd way to end. And you know, we might wonder, why would Mark end his gospel this way? Well, some people think that he did end his gospel this way on purpose, that this was the intended ending of Mark's gospel. I don't think that's likely. You know, sometimes people think that because you know, it's sort of maybe think that it's an intended sort of open-ended cliffhanger ending to leave us sort of wondering and puzzling, and even though that might be sort of a way someone might end a movie or a novel or a literary work nowadays, on a cliffhanger, open-ended kind of thing, that's not the way that in that day writers would end Gospels. That's sort of more of a modern idea. Whereas ancient authors were more likely to state things as clearly as possible and resolve all tensions as clearly as possible. And especially for something like this, for an event so crucial and indispensable to the proclamation of the gospel as the resurrection of Jesus, it's very unlikely Mark would intend to end his gospel on this sort of cliffhanging note. And not only that, the way that it ends grammatically in Greek, it would be a very odd way to end a sentence, not an impossible way, but an odd way to end a sentence, but more so a very unlikely way to end a work of literature, a book. But more than that, the content seems unfinished, whereas Mark has given and assigned this task of proclamation of the gospel to these women that remains unfinished. They don't do it. And whereas Mark has promised the reunion of Jesus and his disciples in Galilee, that doesn't happen. And so it seems, based on what Mark has started upon here in these verses and promised here in these verses, it seems that Mark hasn't finished. And I take the opinion that Mark, in fact, did not finish his gospel, or that we do not have the ending of Mark's gospel. We'll come back to that in a minute. You may notice in your Bible, probably bracketed off in small and italicized print, you have an ending, verses 9 through 20, that got added to Mark's gospel, probably because most people thought Mark's gospel seemed unfinished, but that it was most certainly not Mark's writing here. And the reasons for that are many. I don't think it's really debated at all that most people conclude that Mark did not write verses 9 through 20. The internal evidence, what we call the internal evidence, that it's not present in the earliest and best Greek manuscripts, that suggests that it was not part of Mark's gospel. That's the external evidence. The internal evidence that it doesn't fit literarily or content-wise with Mark's gospel, that suggests it wasn't written by Mark. This doesn't mean that it wasn't historical. In fact, it reads like a sort of mishmash of resurrection appearances that we find in the other gospel accounts, combined with some of the miraculous signs accompanying the proclamation of the gospel that we read about in the book of Acts. And if you read 9 through 20, you'll recognize many things you read in the other gospel accounts and in the book of Acts. So it doesn't mean it wasn't historical, just that it was not written by Mark. And it probably got, as I mentioned, it probably got added to Mark's gospel fairly early, as those people, recognized Mark's gospel didn't have an ending, so they had this other ending that they stapled to the back of it. Didn't staple it, but you know. Let me make just a couple, hopefully quick, maybe not quick, comments about the New Testament documents. We do not have the original writings that Mark or Paul or Peter wrote. So we don't know what Mark's handwriting looked like. We don't have those. What we have are copies of those. Copies upon copies. More than 5,000 copies, ranging from small bits to whole collections of the New Testament, more than 5,000 copies of these, which compared to any other ancient document, not only are of higher quality, but compared to any other ancient document, are extraordinarily old and closer to the original copies, and are extraordinarily numerous, far more copies of the New Testament documents than any other ancient document. So more numerous copies copied closer to the time of the originals than anything else. We have thousands upon thousands of these, as I mentioned, which show extraordinary agreement between them. Not perfect agreement. In those places where they disagree, and there are many disagreements, but the majority of those are very, very minor. Spelling differences, word substitutions, grammatical differences. Sometimes, often, those are chalked up to simple copying mistakes that you could imagine. They didn't just go to Staples and hit the copy button. They were looking at their document, looking up at the document they were copied, and if there's one word on line 3 and the same word on line 5, you could see that they might look up and look down and skip a couple words as they're copying. Most of the time it's very, very minor, sometimes simple copying mistakes. But even when it is more substantial of a disagreement, it never affects a major doctrine of our faith. And in fact, thankfully, the Bible is very, in a helpful way, very redundant, that we don't base the doctrines of our faith over one little verse, but that the Bible teaches these things many, many times. And those disagreements that we find in the original, in the documents, the New Testament documents, never affect a major doctrine of our faith. The New Testament did not just sort of drop out of the sky. It was written by human authors using their own minds and personalities and words, but who nevertheless were carried along by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, such that their words were at the same time God's words to us. And when they wrote, as I've said, they didn't just head over to Staples and make it, and put it in the copy machine. But people copied them, people collected them, and that transmission of the text, the transmission of Scripture, was a human and historical process that God did not prevent from any error, but that God guided and preserved by his normal means of providence. But here's the thing, it's because we have so many copies of the New Testament that not only we can see where those errors and disagreements are, we can identify them because we have so many copies. But not only can we identify them, but we can also, with a high degree of confidence, determine which is the original and which is the deviation through what's called textual criticism, a field of historical and scientific study, where we can, with a high degree of confidence, determine which was original, such that we believe that even though the original document was not preserved by God, we believe that the original text was preserved by God and transmitted to us through its copies. The biggest exception, now that's my few comments, brief comments here. The biggest exception to the general agreement that we find in all those copies of the New Testament documents is right here in the Gospel according to Mark. But even still, as I mentioned, it's pretty clear that verses 9 through 20 were not part of the original Gospel of Mark, that it was added in. The textual evidence shows us that. It was not present in the earliest and best Greek manuscripts. And it's fairly unanimous conclusion that those were not part of Mark's original Gospel. And so, I'm not going to preach on them. The question then, as we finish out our time looking at what we do have from Mark's gospel, the question that comes to mind is, what happened to the ends to the end of Mark's gospel, and if he wrote it, and if he wrote it, what would he have written? What happened to the end of Mark's gospel? One possibility is it was lost somehow. I think that's the less likely possibility. The other possibility is Mark never finished. Maybe unforeseen circumstances affected him, prevented him. Maybe he became sick and died. Maybe he was included among the many martyrs of the Christian faith in a time of intense persecution. You know, as I said, the Bible did not drop out of the sky. It was written by human people in a human world. And while God did speak to us in a trustworthy way, it's not unreasonable to think that something in our human world could happen to prevent Mark from finish writing his gospel. But we don't need to speculate as to what happens at the end of the story, because God gave us four gospels, right? But the second question that comes up is, what would Mark have written? And this is somewhat speculative. We don't know. But Mark has given us enough here in what he did write to make a reasoned guess as to what he would have written. Because he's promised two things that, as of verses 1 through 8, are left unfulfilled. First is that we expect the women to go and proclaim the resurrection as they are commanded to do. They're commanded to go proclaim it, but verse 8 ends with silence and fear. And so we would expect that Mark then, if he was writing more to his gospel, would write that the women then did in fact go proclaim that. And we don't need to speculate as to whether they did do that, because we know from the other gospel accounts that their silence was temporary, that these women did see Jesus, who strengthened them in their fear and enabled them to bear witness to what they had seen. And so we too, who have heard and believe in the resurrection, we can't remain silent about it, right? But we too are called to follow these women's example of proclaiming it to all who need to hear. So first, we expect the women to go and proclaim the resurrection as they're commanded, and we know that they did in fact do that. The second thing we would expect is we would expect Jesus to meet his disciples in Galilee as he promises. He promises that he will, through this angel, that he will meet them in Galilee just as he told them previously. And Jesus, we know, was faithful to fulfill this promise even to his disciples who had failed. This promise of verse 7 is a promise of Jesus' abundant grace. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. We looked at this promise back in chapter 14 when Jesus first made it in the context of him predicting that all his disciples would flee and fail. Nevertheless, in the light of that fleeing and failing, Jesus promised them that their failure would not be the last word, but that Jesus would restore them to himself by his grace after his resurrection. And here we see that that promise is again reaffirmed to the disciples, that their failure wouldn't be the end of the story. And that's an encouragement to us, that when we feel the weight of failure in our own following after of Jesus, we know that Jesus' promise of grace is for us, that that failure does not have to be the end of the story. But not only that, this promise reminds us that Jesus will always keep his promises, that Jesus will always be faithful to his promises. If there was anything beyond their own failure that would cause the disciples to doubt Jesus' promise to them to be fulfilled, the only thing I think it could be was Jesus' own death, right? You know, the disciples have heard this promise that after this ordeal, he's going to reunite with them in Galilee, regather them to himself, and re-establish them as his disciples. But now Jesus has died. And you would think that if anything would cause the disciples to doubt Jesus' ability to keep his promise to them, it would be his death, right? You know, there are many obstacles that come between us and our ability to fulfill promises we make. There's something as simple as hitting traffic is an obstacle that comes between you and your ability to keep a promise you make. Maybe it's something like illness or something more internal like fear or selfishness. These things are all things that cause us, that come between us and our ability to keep the promises we make. But with most things, you can sort of fight through those obstacles or still try, but no matter how determined someone's resolve is to keep a promise, there's one thing that will very surely and certainly prevent them from keeping any promise they make, and that is death, right? Death is the great interrupter of any intention or any desire we have, of any promise that we would make in life. Maybe, you know, you promise a loved one, I'll always be there for you. And no matter how faithfully you desire and attempt to fulfill that promise during life, death interrupts that promise and makes it null and void and makes you utterly helpless to keep that promise. But what we see here at the end of Jesus' life, at this promise that this angel makes to these women, is that not even death itself can prevent Jesus from fulfilling this promise he made to his disciples. Not even death itself would prevent him from reuniting with them in Galilee, reestablishing them as his disciples, and being with them, because he has conquered death. His resurrection from the grave confirms all that he said about who he was, and it proves all that he does for us. And it promises to us that nothing in all creation, not even death itself, can separate us from his love for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for Jesus. We give you thanks for his faithfulness to us, for his grace to us, and for the victory over death which he gives to us through his resurrection. And in it, we can be assured of your love for us, and we can be assured of our own resurrection on the last day to be with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.